out the door. All right. This morning's text is from two places. The first is John 1:1-9, and the second is John 3:16-21. They'll both be on the screen, and then the primary text for today's teaching was John 3:16-21, and it's printed in your bulletin as well. You can follow along with me as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This morning, we are starting a new series for Advent. It's the second week of Advent, but today's the first in a short series of messages. And the question is, who is Jesus? And so this morning's topic is Jesus the Light. Now this morning I read two scriptures. The first is from John 1. And John 1 is, as Pastor Dennis and I were just talking, probably one of the high points of Scripture. Because in John 1, John highlights all of these themes about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so those themes are things like light and dark, the Word, the life, witness. And so our message, our series message is taken from John 1, and this morning we're looking at Jesus the Light. But now let's look at, more specifically, what it means, Jesus the Light, in John 1. All throughout the Gospel of John, John is highlighting how Jesus is the Light. Perhaps the most famous place is in John 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then another important place is where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "The light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. But while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So there's lots of different ways we could look at what it means for Jesus to be the light. So the text that I picked today, John 3:16-21, I picked it because it lines up with the idea of Advent, the idea of coming. It talks about not only Jesus the light, but what happens when that light comes into our world and how people respond to it. So it's impossible to talk about Jesus the light fully, but let's see what Jesus the light means when it comes to earth. The advent of light. Now at this point, you can, if you're following along in your in your bulletin, the text is printed, John 3:16, on the bottom of the right-hand side. Now, before we get into this text, I have to give a bit of background, because the Gospel of John is a story. And so every text that you pick out comes in a context. And so this passage, these few verses, come right after this really dramatic and powerful story where Jesus is talking to a religious leader. So Jesus and this religious leader named Nicodemus have this discussion about how can one be saved? How can one have eternal life? And Jesus says, the only way you can have new life is if you have a new birth. You must be born again. And so Jesus has just given this really powerful message to this religious leader and saying, if you want eternal life, you have to have a new life. You have to be born again, and it's through me that you get that. And then you come to our text right now, verses 16 and 21. And I should mention this. If you're looking at different translations, there's some discussion. You know, some, when they wrote the Bible, you know, people didn't, they tried to save paper, you know, because there wasn't that much paper. And so, you know, they didn't use, like, quotation marks. So there's some discussion, like, oh, is this Jesus still talking to Nicodemus, or is this John commenting on the conversation? And I mention that in case you say, hey, how come my Bible looks different than his? But everyone agrees that what's happening now, Jesus, or John, is commenting on this conversation that just happened. So the text that we're looking at today is a discussion, or an exposition, or a summary. What does it mean, have new life? What does it mean, how the light changes you? And Jesus is going to say, I'm here because of God's love for the world. And it is a world that is hiding in darkness, and it needs to come to the light, and it's only going to get there through me. I think that's a great opportunity for a sermon outline. So let's make that our sermon outline. So 3 points today. First, we're going to talk about sending the light. Then we're going to talk about hiding in the dark. And then last, we're going to talk about walking towards the light. So this morning's sermon and this morning's text, we're going to talk about sending in the light, hiding in the dark, and walking towards the light. All right, first, let's look at the first two verses, 16 and 17. Right away, we see a few things about what it means that Jesus is the light. The first thing it says is, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Where does the light come from? It comes from God. And in some ways, it's not a stretch to think about how, you know, God could be the source of light. I mean, you know, religions a long time ago worshiped the sun, and even today, if you have kind of a general, vague, fuzzy religion, you say, yeah, God is this warm light. So it's not a stretch to say, you know, the light comes from God. God is the source of light. But the Bible really brings us to another level. And I was looking all over the Bible for passages to kind of describe this. And the first problem was there were so many. The idea that life and light comes from God is all over the Bible. And maybe, I mean, it's hard to pick, but one of the places where you see that really powerfully is actually at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, where they're talking about the new city after God has made all of the world perfect. And this is what it says. It says, the city has no need for the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, that's Jesus. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So Jesus is the light. He comes from God because God is the source, the first, the perfect light. But that's not all it tells us about Jesus the light. It also says that Jesus is God's only Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. If you read some of the old translations, King James Version, they use the word begotten son. And in some ways, this idea of begotten son is really helpful for understanding the relationship between God and Jesus. Because begotten is kind of a strange, archaic word, but what does it mean? Begotten means to make or produce something that's the same kind. So, you know, deer beget little deer, and humans beget little humans. And so when it says Jesus is God's begotten Son, it doesn't mean that God made Jesus, or he sent Jesus out, you know, like as a piece of him. He's saying that Jesus is the same thing as God. They are one, the same kind of being. It's kind of the difference like this. We could say that a painter puts himself into a painting, right? So this painting is like the person. Or a sculptor makes a beautiful statue, and the sculpture, this thing that he made, has a great likeness. You know, it's like him, or it's very similar, or the artist puts himself in it. But that's not what's going on at all with Jesus. In Hebrews, it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then, we didn't sing it today, but I'm sure we will soon sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's this line, and it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And that's perfect theology. It's God in the flesh. They're not different. And so what we see is that God is the light. But Jesus, being the light, is the same as God. Not a piece of him, not a part of him, not an image of him. He's the real thing among us in the world. So, the light comes from God. Jesus is God. He's the same. They are one. But then also we see where this light goes. For God so loved the world. Now, obviously this shows us that, you know, God's love is really big because the world is really big. And that's usually the way I have heard this text discussed. You say, the world is so big, and so God's love is so big. And that's true. I mean, God does love the whole world. He made it. But for John, when he says the world, he's not talking about the planet. In John, the word the world is a technical term. He's not talking about a place. He's talking about a community. He's not talking about somewhere you can go, but he's talking about a certain kind of culture. That sounds kind of abstract, but really it's just like this. I say, I love Taiwan. I don't mean the Danshui River is awesome, and I just like to look at it and think about it. No, or, you know, Alishan is so amazing, and I just, wow, I dream about Alishan at night. That's not what it is. You know, when I say I love Taiwan, I'm not talking about the physical country of Taiwan. I'm talking about its people and its culture and everything that makes it unique and what it is. So, all throughout the Gospel of John, but here as well, when he's saying God so loved the world, he's not talking about a place. He's talking about a culture or a community. So, kind of begs the question, what is this community? What is it talking about? And unfortunately, when John talks about the world, he's not talking about a good place. In fact, the world is the contrast culture to God's culture. It's the counter kingdom to God's kingdom. It's God is perfect glory and honor and light, and the world is dark, shame, hidden. I was reading some text by Jackson Wu, a theology professor, and he talks about he framed this in a way that I thought was helpful to kind of give it more teeth. So this is how you would distinguish how we have two cultures, the world versus God's culture. Okay, so it all starts before the beginning of time. God, you think of God as this honorable elder. He is the perfect father, his big house, loving, kind, powerful, respected, and always faithful. And so, this powerful, respectful, loving God, he makes the mountains, he makes the sea, he makes the sun, and he makes all these things to showcase his glory. He makes all these things and puts them out there to show his best qualities. And then he makes Adam and Eve, the first people, and he crowns them with great honor and glory. And he says, I'm going to give you my authority. I'm going to share my honor with you. And I want you to help display my glory in this place that I made. So Adam and Eve, famous, very famous, important text is they were naked and unashamed, stewards of God's glory in a way. And then Satan comes along and Satan says, you should get some glory for yourself. You should have more glory than you have right now. You should get enough glory that you could be like God. So Adam and Eve disobey God. And when they do that, what happens is they lose their honor. They're ashamed. And they hide, and God finds them hiding. What are Adam and Eve? Disloyal children. They are shamed people. They have dishonored God. And so what do you do with shameful, dirty things? You put them away. If it's trash, you take it outside. If it's an unclean animal, you put it somewhere not in your house. And so that's what has to happen to Adam and Eve. They're out. And so now you have this separation. You have two cultures beginning. You have the perfect culture that God made, and then you have the culture that Adam and Eve have begun. And so Adam, he's dejected. He has no shame, he has no honor. He has no glory. He has no face. It's only shame. And so what happens? Well, he has kids. And they live in this shameful village. And his kids have children, and they have children, and eventually you get us. So when it says that we are descendants of Adam, this world is of Adam. It's saying that we're all living in Adam's shame. We all inherit Adam's unglory, if you will. And to make matters worse, people come along and say, this is terrible. We should make our own glory. So you get this group of people over here saying, tell you what, if you can wear really nice black clothes and drive a Mercedes, you could have some glory. And then you got these other people over here going, that's ridiculous. You got to wear orange clothes and shave your head, and then that's how you get some glory. What happens is all these people trying to get glory for themselves, and it never lasts. And not only that, but you exclude other people. You have more and more breakdown, more and more shame, more and more dishonor. And that's how you get the world. That's the world that John's talking about. That's the world that God loves. And so when it says God so loved the world, I mean, it does talk about his love is so big, but really is saying, wow, his love is so deep that it would go into a place like that. And that's where the light's coming. Well, what happens when the light comes? Let's look at the next part. First, what does it look like to be hiding in the dark? Well, the first thing obvious is when there's no light, there's death. Light gives life. I was looking up some factoids about this, and I think we all can say with fair certainty that the sun is the best example of light giving life. So here's some I looked up. If the sun were to go out, here's what would happen. We'd have light for about 9 minutes, and then immediately everything would be dark. First, photosynthesis would totally stop. All plants would stop growing. After 1 week, the average temperature of the Earth would be 0 degrees. So that means any animals or plants that could not survive in that would die. Then, since there's no more plants, all the animals that need plants would die. And this you'd have this continual cycle of death until about a year later, the average surface temperature of the Earth would be -400 degrees, and you'd have microorganisms living at the bottom of the sea until finally the Earth just got colder and colder, like outer space, and there's nothing left. And so you see the first thing that happens, if there's no light, there's no life. It happens on a physical level, but it also happens on a spiritual level. Without light, we're spiritually dead. Without God's light, we're disconnected. We're like, you know, this moon floating out in space, you know, totally on its own. Or, on a more relational level, you're like a separated family member. after a really bad fight, alone, isolated, no connections. And that's why this text in verse 18 can say, the world is already condemned. It's not that Jesus comes into the world and says, I'm condemning you and you and you and you. The world he's coming into is already condemned, verse 18. And it's because it's a world without life, a world in the dark. Now, as you look at verses 19 and 20, this is where you really see the response, what it looks like when the light comes in and people react to it. Verses 19 and 20 say, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Again, fairly obvious, you know, evil hates light. Most crime happens at night. Most violence happens at night or places where people aren't seen. Addictions are often perpetuated at night. I live in San Jose, and there's a reason that the brothels are open 4 p.m. to 5 a.m. because it's at night. Okay, so there's this natural thing. Yeah, dark is where evil happens. But this doesn't say that the world is out there. It's not crime out there. It's not addictions out there. It's saying we are the world. Our culture that we live in is the world. And so if you were to rephrase these verses, it might say something like this. We love the darkness because we want to hide. And we hide because we're ashamed because we do evil. And if you were to say to somebody, I mean, immediately you're going to, whoa. I am not an evil person. I don't do evil. So there's this first objection. I don't do evil. I might make some mistakes. But come on, evil? Right. Murder, you know, child abuse, that's evil. I don't do those things. But that begs the question then. What is evil? Well, the church, perhaps most famously with St. Augustine, but really has always taught that evil is the absence or a distortion of good. And that sounds also kind of abstract, but it's we have a lot of things in the natural world that are like that. So, what's cold? Cold is just when you take away heat, right? Cold is the absence of heat, or silence, right? Silence is the absence of sound, okay? Or cancer. Cancer is when your cells become distorted and they do things they're not supposed to do, right? Cancer is the distortion of your natural body. Okay, so that's what evil is. Evil is when you have a good thing and you take it away, or you have a good thing and you distort it, you twist it and turn it and use it the wrong way. On a bigger scale, you could say revenge. Revenge is justice gone bad. He did something wrong. He should be punished, right? But then you do it yourself as revenge, distorted justice, okay? Perhaps the most frightening example of this would be Satan. You know, Satan was an angel, a beautiful angel. And so a beautiful angel distorted becomes the devil. But this is also something that's very practical. It plays out in all of our lives. We distort good things in our lives all the time. And for one example this morning that kind of stays in line with our text is I wanted to talk about your social identity. So think about this. We're all connected to other people. You're part of a family, so you're, you know, a husband or a wife, or you're a parent or you're a child. Okay, you're part of a society. You're an employer, an employee. You're a coworker. You know, you're part of a nation, right? You somehow fit into the scale of how your society works. So all of these different pieces make up our social identity, right? I'm American. I'm a man, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a son, okay, all those things. And God made that. And God made people different. And all these things are supposed to work together so we can bless other people, right? You're supposed to work to produce things to bless other people. Parents have authority because they're supposed to train their children. Police or people of authority in society have that authority to keep the people safe, right? So we have these natural connections in our lives, social identity. But what we do is we end up distorting these. We take this social identity, and instead of using it to help other people, we use it to try to get something for ourselves. Lots of PhD students could speak to this. The reason when you're working on your PhD, you're assigned to work with someone, and they're supposed to train you, help you, guide you. But a lot of times what happens is they just abuse you. One more project. Okay, next year. No, one more. What's happening? Well, they have this position of authority, and they're using it for themselves instead of for helping you. And maybe, like, along the way, you get a little, you get something, a sticker, I don't know. But clearly, it's not what it's supposed to be, right? Bosses, you have CEOs with exorbitant salaries and people making barely enough to live on. People using their social identities for themselves instead of to bless others, a distortion of what's going on. But like with all things, it doesn't just happen on a macro scale. I mean, this happens in our own lives. Workaholics is someone, they want to be wealthy, they want to be important, they want to be a good worker, something connected to their identity as a worker. And so what do? Well, that's more important than my family. Work more. They sacrifice their family to improve their own social identity. Or parents, you have misbehaving kids, and then you lash out. You shout or hit or yell. What's going on? Well, you want other people to think that you have good kids. Or you don't want to be bothered. Or you want your appearance as a family to be one that other people respect. And so, you take your authority as a parent, and you abuse it to protect your own social identity. Perhaps the most direct example, and I mean, I think a lot of us could relate, is if you have ever lied at your job to save face, what are you doing? You are putting your social identity before your integrity. Right there, that's what we did. We took this good thing, and we distorted it. So, right, it's not murder, it's not child abuse, but it's the same kind of evil. It's the same thing, just to a lesser degree. Now, another objection, though, is not that I don't do evil, but people might say, I don't hide, I'm not ashamed, I'm proud of who I am. And, I mean, this text makes the claim that we love the dark because we don't want people to see what we're doing. It says, lest his work should be exposed. First of all, just because you're proud of something doesn't mean that it's not evil, right? I mean, there's lots of white supremacists out there who are really excited about what they're doing. But no one's going to say that because they're proud of it, it's not evil. Okay, so put that aside first. But the interesting thing about this whole, I'm not ashamed, I'm proud of who I am. The interesting thing about that is that all cultures value certain things in their society. Money, intelligence, success, family. And in Western modern cultures, we value self-expression. So, if you have ever made self-expression or being proud of who I am more important than your responsibilities or more important than other people, it's just like a workaholic. It's just a more modern, more acceptable form of that, making your social identity more important than other people. Now, we have these objections. I'm not evil. I'm not ashamed. And I think we need to address those. But there's lots of people who wouldn't object to that. There are lots of people in the world and here who are ashamed of what they've done, who have done evil, or feel like they've done evil, or carry shame. And this text, really powerful for you. Because it doesn't come along inside and say, just believe in yourself. It doesn't stand and say, well, just try harder. It's going to show us what the light does to our shame. So let's look at that. Walking towards the light. What happens when you walk towards the light? Verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I want to give you three ways your life changes when you walk into the light. First, your inferiority turns into gratitude. When it says, comes to the light, the first thing that's going to happen is everything about you is going to be revealed. In the dark, we can hide our problems, we can pretend we're something we're not. But you come to the light and everyone sees. But also, light can warm you, just like we talk about with the sun. So when you come to the light, you have to be exposed. But it's only in the light that you can have warmth and acceptance, pleasure, true fulfillment. It's just like a fire. It shows you who you are, but it makes you warm. And so that means that anything that you're ashamed of, anything that you have done or you feel about yourself that makes you shameful, when you come into the light, God still gives you his warmth. He still warms you and takes care of you. You never have to say, I'm not good enough to experience God's love, because it's when you walk towards the light and are revealed that your inferiority can turn into gratitude. Next, so inferiority into gratitude. Next, embarrassment into testimony. It says, it may be clearly seen. It's passive voice. What's so interesting about this is it's not saying when you go to the light, you're saying, yes, I'm going to the light. I got it. It's saying God is working in you, and when you walk to the light, it's really giving glory back to him. God uses who you are, good and bad, to show how glorious and good he is. So I think, let me put a more practical or more concrete example. In the light, everything you do is used to point people to Jesus. There's a pastor I really respect in Taiwan, and he has a genetic disorder, and what it does to him is that it has caused his bones to grow at an accelerated rate. And this is something not terribly common, but you'll see it, I don't know, not infrequently. And you have these people who, when they're young, they grow really fast. They do things like play basketball and are really athletic. But because their bones have grown faster than and longer than they're supposed to, they end up actually being really fragile and frail, and their organs are like under a lot of stress. So in the end, what happens is you are really weak, really susceptible to lots of diseases, injuries, but it also makes you look different. Long face, hunched back, you know, kind of extended limbs. And I was talking to this pastor one day, and he said, you know, I used to be ashamed about how I looked. And then I realized that if I looked like everybody else, no one would listen to me. It's because I look different that people give me a listening ear. And it's because I look different that I can point them to Jesus. And this was really encouraging for me, because when we moved out to New Taipei City, basically every time I step outside, look at those foreign kids. Look at those foreign kids. Look at those four. There's three of them. You really have three kids? Yeah. I do. I know. What I really pray, you know, it used to really, really bother me that I was a foreigner and I looked different. But I've come to embrace the fact is I really want my kids and for myself to understand you look different. And you don't have to be ashamed of that. Not because of anything in you, because God can use that to point you. God can use that to help you point other people to him. So anything that's embarrassing or shameful can be used as testimony. Embarrassment into testimony. Last one, really briefly, enemies into family members. When it says that this is carried out in God, it means we didn't change ourselves. God is working in us before we ever move towards the light. In the dark, it's you versus everyone else. There's only so many resources. There's only so much honor. There's only so much money. There's only so much fame that you can get. And so it's me or you. But when you go into the light, it means that God's already working in you. He is putting his life and glory into you to help you move to the light. And that means you are tapped into an unlimited source and resource of honor, acceptance. It's just like a family. You now belong. You are connected. You're not a thief, not an enemy. You're a family member. Now, that sounds all really great. So what's the key? Well, the key is the problem. It says, if you want to go towards the light, you have to do what is true. Those who go to the light, do what is true. This phrase is not just a random phrase. Commentators will tell you, agree that it's a culturally specific expression, kind of like an idiom. It means something specific. It means act faithfully or do what is honorable. You see this in places like Genesis 47. Jacob is about to die, and he calls his son and he says, if I have found favor in your sight, promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Same idea. Or Nehemiah, Israel's praying, they're talking to God, and they say, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Okay? So how do you get to the light? You do what's true. But we're all part of the culture of shame. We all live in the dark. We are descendants of Adam. We can't do that. Our actions, our identity, make us dishonorable, unworthy, unfaithful. In the mid-1800s, what was then called leprosy, is now called Hansen's disease, was introduced to Hawaii. And because of the effects of Hansen's disease, people look very different and experience lots of physical ailments. And so it's a disease that was not only unclean, it was very shameful. And people were really worried about it. And so what the Hawaiian government decided to do was to take anyone who was affected with Hansen's disease, leprosy, and send them to this other island that you could only get to by boat. And they said, we'll just send all these people over there, and they can sort it out, and they can have their own little community. And so what would happen is, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what your family was, if they found out that you had leprosy, they would take you and put you in this place, ship you off on this boat. And this experiment, this colony, didn't really work out like they'd hoped. It was basically a disaster. No law, no organization, no resources. Murder, adultery, drunken orgies. I mean, it was a nightmare. And so there's this guy, Catholic priest, Father Damien, which is, once he became a priest, has his name. And he says, I want to go there. I'm going to go help those people. I'm going to minister to those people. He gets permission. He's there, and he does it all. He cleans wounds. He prays. He has services. He shows up at these drunken parties with a stick and disperses them. Well, anyway, he's getting ready for, he's cleaning up one day, and he pours a bath, and he knocks over this bucket of boiling water onto his foot. And he watches his foot blister and bubble, and he can't feel it. And so at his next chapel service, he comes and he says, I am here not only as a fellow sinner, but as a fellow leper. See, he went into that place, and he didn't just minister to them. He took their shame on himself. And that's what Jesus did. See, when Jesus was on the cross, they stripped him, they beat him, they spit on him. He left the light of God to take on our shame and our dishonor. I mean, when he was separated, when he was on the cross, he was not just shamed in front of people. He was separated from the eternal love and glory of God. Something that had never happened. Why? For us. So our shame could be removed, and we could share in the eternal life and light of God. First Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, Christ, he didn't come to tell us about the light, show us the way to the light, or even give us enlightenment. He is the light. It's just like in Joyful Joyful. I think his first verse says, "Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away, giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day." And that's Jesus, the light of day. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the light, you are the hope, you are the one we come to, and we thank you for taking our shame and our dishonor upon yourself, for coming into the darkness when we were hiding, for giving us honor when we deserve dishonor, and for doing it by your perfect sacrifice.